It's good to be back in Oswego. Thank you very much for turning the heat up this morning. Outside, I mean. It warmed up about 15 degrees between Syracuse, where we're staying, and here. It's wonderful to see this congregation that I love very much. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. We are going to get Nehemiah's last chapter in his, not only in the book, but in his life's work. And this is written by Nehemiah himself. Hear God's word, Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'll be reading the 31 verses of the chapter. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers and brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his servants. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the sons of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Nehemiah chapter 13 represents an epilogue or an addendum to Nehemiah's great work, his great life work, which was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that had been ruined many years before when the Babylonians captured the city and took the people of Judah into exile. Chapters 1 through 12 primarily focus on 1 year of Nehemiah's life, and that's the 20th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the first year of Nehemiah's service as governor of Judah. Nehemiah would serve for 12 years in this position before he returned to Persia, many hundreds of miles to the east, for an unspecified length of time. And following this, he came back to Judah and may have resumed his role as the governor of Judah. We're not told exactly what he was doing. The walls of Jerusalem were important. They provided a psychological barrier and a legal barrier and a physical protection and boundary around the holy city of God. Without them, Jerusalem was a ruin. We find that even after they rebuilt the walls, it took some doing to get people to move into the city that had been rebuilt. Without them, Jerusalem is a ruin. And without the walls, the Jews are also indistinct from the peoples around them. Now that the walls are rebuilt, it's possible for the renewal of the Jewish people to stick. And this is a matter of human nature. Communities, whether they're good or bad communities, whether they're healthy or unhealthy, depend on boundaries. And I'm well aware that this is a very interesting time to be preaching about building walls. But that is what Nehemiah did, and that is what he was about. I will say this, until the day when the living and the dead are judged, and the dwelling place of God is with man, human communities will need to draw boundaries. And those boundaries will always be imperfect. No human government with the best motives in the world can avoid sometimes protecting the wicked and sometimes harming the innocent. Furthermore, boundaries are always drawn around things that we love and that we think are important. The boundaries can be around a land, borders on a map or a wall. They can be around an ethnic group. They can be set around a set of beliefs or practices. Every one of these things, boundaries around a land, an ethnic group, a set of beliefs and practices, every one of them can be a good thing or a bad thing. And every love can become idolatry. And idolatry always leads to injustice and to violence. And third, people who want you to lose your love of land, love of people, or love of God are usually trying to sell you something. As we will see, there were people who wanted to sell them more fish, and so tried to get them to ignore the moral boundaries of Israel. I hope we're all on the same page thus far. Boundaries are inevitable, and the questions that we have to answer are, where will we set the boundaries and what will we use them for? And that is what will determine whether they are a good or a bad thing. And what I want us to consider today is the faithfulness of Nehemiah, a man who understood borders and boundaries as an official in the greatest empire in the world at the time. I want us to consider the faithfulness of Nehemiah in leading the people of God. I want us to see that Nehemiah set the boundaries where God wanted them in order to bless and care for God's people. And finally, I want us to listen carefully to Nehemiah's final appeals to his Lord and Master. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, the first thing that we see Nehemiah doing, and this you can find this in verses 1 through 3, and then later on in 23 through 27, same kind of thing. The first thing that we see Nehemiah doing is cleansing the worship assembly, cleansing the church, as it were, the assembly of Judah that would come to worship before God at the temple. We saw, if you've ever read Ezra, you see in Ezra that it was important that the Old Covenant people of God retain a racial purity. The spiritual nation at that time, not anymore, the spiritual nation was identical with the genetic nation. Foreigners could become part of Israel, but they could not worship the God of Israel with the native born and at the same time retain their identity as foreigners. They couldn't remain an Ammonite, a Moabite, a Philistine, or so on, and worship with God's people. So there was already a general principle that the Jews should be separate from non-Jews. But where the rubber hits the road is two areas, worship and marriage. They can trade with people who aren't Jewish. They can talk with people who aren't Jewish. They can live near them. They can be friends with them, but they may not worship with them, and they may not marry them. And we find both of these things at issue in this chapter. But when it comes to Ammonites and Moabites, well, they're a special case. The restrictions are even more severe. The last of the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy, states that because the Ammonites and Moabites who lived in lands near Canaan refused to help Israel as they traveled to the Promised Land, many hundreds of years before these events in Nehemiah, they would be especially prevented from joining the people of Israel in worshiping the Lord. In fact, if Ammonites or Moabites joined with Israel, forsaking their former gods, they would still be on probation for 10 generations. They could not enter the assembly of worship for 10 generations after the time that they joined. The Levites read about this. Remember, this is a time of rediscovering the law of God. The Levites read about this. They must have read Deuteronomy chapter 23. And Nehemiah quotes from it almost verbatim. The Ammonites and the Moabites are in long-term quarantine. And this is an ongoing reminder of their ancestral sin. Because they had excluded Israel and refused to give them water to drink on their way in the desert, they were to be excluded from the assembly for a long time. Now, is this a severe penalty? Well, I would say yes and no. Yes, it was a long time since the time of Moses. It was a long time since Moses had brought Israel into the Promised Land. That is a long time to punish the descendants for the ancestors' sin. But also no. Traditional people, much more than modern Americans like us, traditional people understand that we're not merely individuals, that our people's sins and good works affect us for generations to come. And I think if we look at our own families, we find, whether we like it or not, that that's true. Also, this is still not an absolute exclusion. After a long time, an Ammonite family could join with Israel. Not every racial group could even do that much. And finally, we do take seriously what it means to sin against God's people. Every offense against a human made in the image of God is an offense against God. How much more those who have been chosen and called by the name of the living God? Jesus said that as you do something to the least of his brothers, you do it to him. So you who have been damaged and hurt by other people, remember, the Lord sees what you have gone through or what you are going through, and he remembers. And he will not let those who harm you go unchecked and unpunished. Now, is this successful? The Levites attempt to cleanse the people, the worship assembly. Yes, at least for the time being. Those who are not Israelites are separated from the worship assembly of God's people. So far, so good. But the other thing that comes up with the worship assembly is in verses 23 through 27, and that's the problem of intermarriage. If you've read Ezra, the Jews had begun to intermarry with other tribes around them. And this was a direct violation of God's law. And Ezra had confessed sin over this some years before, had mourned over it in this very public way, and had led the people to actually make a covenant together concerning God, that they would not let their daughters marry foreign men, and they wouldn't let their sons marry foreign women. And central to that covenant was that the Jewish men who had married foreign women were to put away or divorce their wives. This is one of the only places in the scriptures where you'll find God demanding divorce. This is hard and it's ugly, but it's necessary. And the reason for that is that Israel was already married. Israel's marriage to God needed to come first, and it annulled their marriage to women who worshipped other gods. And now we see that this work was not complete, or maybe that Ezra's reforms had not stuck, they'd gone backwards. 25 years after Ezra's covenant in Ezra chapter 10, and 12 years after Nehemiah's covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10, this is a problem all over again. Nehemiah has to deal with the same problem, and he does it the way he does a lot of things, without any subtlety at all. I confronted them and beat some of them and pulled their hair. This was an awkward town meeting. He makes them take an oath then, which is another way of saying he makes them make another covenant with God that they will no longer intermarry with the other tribes. And his reasoning gets right to the heart of the matter. He gets right to the reason. It's not genetic purity. It's not because we're very beautiful and these foreign people are going to make us less so. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? If Solomon can fall because of this, the rest of us are not safe. Nehemiah enforces the boundary that God had set for his people. On the face of it, an ethnic boundary, but actually, and in the end, a spiritual and a moral boundary. The point is not to maintain racial purity. The point is to avoid idolatry, because idolatry kills us. It had led wise Solomon astray from God. It had led holy Israel straight into Babylon, from which they had only recently escaped. Now, the next problem that Nehemiah faces is the Sabbath problem. Keeping the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. It's probably the one that gets the least attention among Christians in our day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus chapter 20. Yesterday at Theological Foundations weekend down in North Syracuse, we had a great lecture from Pastor Brian Coombs. He points out that Deuteronomy chapter 5 gives us the same commandment, but with a different reason, and that is, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Whether because we're following God's example in creation, or because of what God had done in rescuing them from a situation of never being able to rest, the people of God were to keep the Sabbath. Kevin Kelly, who is one of the founders of Wired Magazine, one of these early internet guys, observes that the idea of Sabbath is to stop doing good things, things we wouldn't stop if we weren't told to do. Work and trade are good things, but God commanded Israel that they were to lay down these good things at the feet of God. And this had many meanings that were rolled together. To stop working on the seventh day and rest was an act of trust, trust that God could make 6 days' work sufficient for 7 days' need. It was an act of sacrifice. A sacrifice is where you take something good and burn it, basically. You give it up to God. You lay good things at the feet of God, just as they tithed their income and offered their other sacrifices. It was an act of remembering, again, looking back on God's works of creation or salvation. And it was an act of faith, enjoying a little taste of the world yet to come, which Hebrews describes as God's rest in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and as a great feast in the presence of God. The Sabbath day was not being observed as it should be. People are carrying on their regular work. They're making wine, transporting and selling grain, wine, fruit, and all kinds of loads. People originally from Tyre, which is an area on the coast of Mediterranean, are importing and selling fish on the Sabbath as well, I don't know how you transported fish from the Mediterranean and kept it fresh, but they were doing it. These things are not happening in secret. The leaders in Judah are allowing them to happen, even inside the newly walled holy city of Jerusalem. Now, let's be clear. Nothing that they're doing is actually bad in and of itself. No wickedness or oppression is happening. People are just buying and selling groceries. It's not even mentioned as a problem that there were people from Tyre living in Jerusalem. The city was never intended to be a place of ethnic purity. That's not a boundary that God commanded Israel to make. But God had given a commandment long ago, and Israel was to keep it. They had heard and understood the law of God when the walls were finished and the law was read. They had even made a covenant not to buy goods or grain on the Sabbath, back in Nehemiah chapter 10. So Nehemiah goes about correcting the situation. First of all, as we've come to expect, he yells at them, right? Reminds them that their fathers had committed the same sin. And we read, "And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city?" He's looking around. They've got these new walls, but they're bad walls. They're built of rubble. It was a second-class operation at best. He says, "Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Then he disrupts the Sabbath trading in a direct way. He's already tried convincing them. Then he locks down Jerusalem, locks up the gates at sundown before the Sabbath. The gates of the city are shut, and Nehemiah posts the Levites to make sure no one brings a load into the city. For a week or so, the merchants think they can wait him out, and they simply camp outside Jerusalem. But we see Nehemiah shouting at them from the wall, as it were. "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you." He then hands this responsibility off to others whose job is to maintain the holiness of the city. Now, this raises a real question for us. Do we need to keep the Sabbath day? And I want to address this at least for a few minutes. And one reason I think I need to is that the idea of Sabbath keeping, which was once built into the laws of our society, especially where I'm from in New England, or where I live in New England, the idea of Sabbath keeping is now really rare, even among Christians. But our church teaches that Christians ought to observe a day of rest and worship. And that takes some explanation. The commandment to keep the Sabbath holy is one of the ten. Therefore, it is a big deal. We don't simply set it aside because we don't see the reason for the commandment. Simply on that basis, we tell people that it is a matter of obedience to God that they keep the Sabbath. However, if you're thinking that there are changes from way back then, how Israel was to keep the commandment to now, you are very right. Let me list some of those changes. Well, first, although the commandments of God continue to hold, they hold in ways, understood to apply, change. For instance, in the fifth commandment, Paul rephrases "that you may live long upon the land which the Lord is giving you" as "that you may live long on the earth." Paul has a different audience than ancient Israel. He knows that. He's writing to Greek and Roman cities. Different audience, slightly different promise. Second, from the earliest days of Christianity, the Church of God has worshipped on the first day of the week rather than the seventh. This is because the greatest act of salvation and recreation that God accomplished, the resurrection of Jesus, took place on the first day of the week. Third, Jesus authoritatively interprets the commandment as prioritizing the good of human beings instead of being focused on being as strict as possible. He says the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be a life-giving institution, not simply a heavy burden. And fourth, there's even a change of terminology. The Sabbath is technically still the seventh day of the week, Saturday, even though we often use it for Sunday. But in at least one place in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we read about the Lord's Day. So usually when I talk about keeping the fourth commandment, I talk about keeping the Lord's Day. As we think about how to keep the Lord's Day, it's far better to focus on what we should be doing than on what we should not be doing. Then it just becomes a long list of can I questions. And there are four things that the Bible consistently says are part of keeping a holy day, and especially part of keeping the Sabbath or Lord's Day. We're called first to worship. Ancient Christians, even slaves who could not rest that day, you didn't get the day off, you didn't get Sundays off in ancient Rome. Ancient Christians, even slaves who had no choice but to work later in the day, made it to worship. They risked their lives to get to worship. Sometimes we aren't willing to risk brunch to get to worship. Worship, for Christians, is our top priority. We're called second to rest. That means setting aside our paying work, means setting aside housework beyond the necessities, and setting aside homework, you students. Rest includes not engaging in trade. That means letting other people rest whenever possible. Unless it's an emergency, this should not be a shopping day. Don't hit the restaurants after church or hit Dunkin' Donuts on your way to church. I'm sure somebody back there is ducking that cup down behind the seat right now. Don't cheat yourself or others by going to worship, then quietly treating the rest of the day like you would treat any other day. This day is holy to the Lord. Yes, there are jobs that somebody has to do on Sundays. We are glad that there are people staffing the emergency rooms, and we are glad that the police are on duty. And we respect that. But those are exceptions, not the rule. Now understand, there is such a thing as an emergency or a pressing thing. We don't become obsessive over this. I have to eat my words a little bit today as I looked at the gas gauge on the way up here from Syracuse. We got up here okay, but we're going to have to stop for gas on the way home. But worship is a priority. We're called third to feast. We're going to do it today, right? We've got a fellowship meal here at church. Eat the best food. Drink a little wine if you can. Not everybody's able to. Have guests over. Enjoy someone else's hospitality. Make this the best day of every week. This is Christmas for us. Christmas is Christmas for us too. But this day is commanded to be Christmas. All you have at home is tuna fish and Stella Doro breadsticks. Have the most joyful meal of tuna and breadsticks anyone's ever had. You are forgiven. Christ is risen and on his thrones. All the things you see on the news and in the newspapers, they are passing away. And the Lord is going to make everything all right. One of the best practices and one of the basic practices of the Christian life is hospitality. You can look at it, Romans chapter 12, 1 Timothy 5, Hebrews chapter 13, 1 Peter 4, and then the entire panorama of examples in the Old Testament of those taking in and showing kindness to strangers. It is basic. It is hard. Make it happen. Take those baby steps. And finally, we're called to show mercy. In Nehemiah's day, the Jews sent gifts to the poor on holy days. This is a great day to actively seek the good of your poorer brothers and sisters. Spend time with them, eat with them, love them, invite them to your table. Do you know what to do on the Lord's Day now? Yes? Great. If your Sunday is full of these things, you will be living as a testimony to the character of the God that you worship. And on the whole, you'll be having a pretty good time doing it. Another point that is small, but I think it's important. The Puritan theory, in some ways, was that the Sabbath rest is intended to set us up for 6 days of work. The idea was that, yeah, this is pretty logical, if you don't take a break, you're going to die. So God graciously gives us a break so that we could get back to work. This also led to a very bare-bones view of the Sabbath, that it's for cessation of labor and for worship, and that's about it. I would say that this is a very Northern European perspective. It would be more biblical, a little more Mediterranean, and more humane to say that work serves rest, not primarily that rest serves work. The end of the human story, what we are looking forward to, will not be eternal work, but eternal rest. And not merely ceasing from work and sitting still with our hands folded, but entering into the enjoyment of God's gifts. The Lord's Day is not just a pause in a life of endless work, it's a taste of the glory and the rest yet to come. And this means that rather than thinking about the work week as the main event, and the Lord's Day as kind of a breather in between work weeks, we need to think about Sunday as the big day. Saturday's purpose is to prepare for Sunday. Get the housework done. Prepare the food ahead of time. Figure out who you're having over. This is your most important day. And just so you know, this isn't a pastor thing. This is a Christian thing. I grew up in this church, and it was pretty normal. A lot of parents, including my dad, did shift work, so it made it harder. But you can do this. A people who cannot rest are slaves. This is true whether other people are setting our schedules for us or we're setting our own schedules and choosing to work all the time. If your work forces you to labor on Sundays and you're a member of this church, your elders can actually help you with this. There are legal protections for people's religious days. Talk to your elders. They can help you communicate with your employer about this. Write a letter. John, Kevin, I just volunteered you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. If you're stuck in this position, you can't get the day off, and you have no options, glorify God. Serve him as best as you can in that situation. But if you can, as Paul says to those who are slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can, gain your freedom. Final point on the Lord's Day. Christians are people who remember things that others have forgotten. Don't be afraid to be weird. Don't be afraid to be weird. We are to stand as living testimonies to the mercy and grace of God, and the Sabbath is a clear piece of that. If we lose what's distinctive about the Christian life, including things like taking Sundays off, does that help anyone? Societies come and go. Empires rise and fall. The kingdom of God stands forever, and that's the kingdom that you belong to. Now, I want to go through quickly through the last big area of Nehemiah's work. Earlier in the book, several different places, we learned about Nehemiah's arch enemies, who are also enemies of the Jewish people as a whole, a couple guys named Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. The Levites had found in the law of Moses, again, that the Ammonites and Moabites were to be excluded from the assembly of Israel's worship. The people of Judah agree, and they remove the foreigners from the assembly. But in verses 4 and following of this chapter, this removal of Ammonites and Moabites becomes very specific. Nehemiah finds that one of the priests, who's related by marriage to Tobiah the Ammonite, has made a special place for him in the temple complex. This is either an office or an apartment of some kind. It doesn't matter. Maybe it's even a warehouse. Kind of like turning a former church building into apartments, I'm sure that it made good business sense at the time and wasn't part of some plot by the priests to defile the temple. But that's exactly what it did. We shouldn't miss the seriousness of the situation. A space that was once reserved for the tithes of the people. They didn't bring money mostly, they brought crops. A space that was once reserved for the tithes of the people has been taken up by a hostile foreigner. It's an affront to the people of Judah and the temple and the Levites. More than that, it's an offense against God. Rather than offering what is holy, the produce of his people's land, God is in effect being offered what is unholy, his enemy and the enemy of his people, in his own holy temple. And not only is this offensive to the Lord, but it's a practical barrier to the temple operating as it should. If there's less storage space for the tithes, the Levites are not supported and the services of the temple are getting neglected. And in fact, we find that they've gone off to work their own pieces of land, which is supposed to be their part-time job. It's become their full-time job. Now, after throwing Tobiah and his furniture out, Nehemiah makes sure that the things that are supposed to be there are returned, including the incense and the tithe grain that support the Levites. He finds that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so they'd gone each to his field. Back in chapter 10, the Jews had covenanted to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring the Levites the tithes from our ground. So Nehemiah confronts the leaders of Judah, and they bring in the missing tithes. He then sets up officials, administrators in place to make sure that this continues, that the inertia of the people doesn't nullify all of the work that he has sought to do. And finally, though details, including the guy's name, are few, we read that Nehemiah expelled a particular priest who had married into the family of Sanballat the Horonite. The law explicitly states that priests were to marry only a virgin from Israel. Even more than with the rest of the people, it was imperative that the priests marry within the people of God. Insofar as he can, Nehemiah has cleansed the priesthood. He summarizes his later career in the last few verses of the book. "Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits." Now, one of the striking things about the book of Nehemiah, probably unique in the Bible, is the way Nehemiah keeps turning to God in prayer and appeal in the middle of the stories he tells. Not every word of this book is from Nehemiah's pen, but certain parts certainly are. And we get a sense of the man from his writing as well as from his recorded deeds. He prays silently when the king asks him a question in chapter 1, verse 4. He notes that the good hand of my God was upon me, chapter 1, verse 8, and that the people had a mind to work, chapter 2, verse 6. He asserts confidently to the enemies of the Jews that the God of heaven will make us prosper and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 20. He prays, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands," chapter 6, verse 9, when his enemies cause trouble for him. He is also not afraid to ask God to see what his enemies are doing, chapters 4, 6, and 13, and bring justice upon them. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood." Now, is it right or wrong for Nehemiah to pray like this? It's right. There's no conflict between praying that God will bring his justice to bear in the world and our intentionally loving our enemies. If we know that these things are in the hands of a just judge, we don't need to get revenge. We don't need to make things right ourselves. We know that he will. When we appeal to the judge of all the earth to do what is right, we free ourselves. We do not need to bring about justice. We do not need revenge. Instead, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good, as Peter puts it. Now, actually, I think Nehemiah's pleas that God would remember his enemies' wrongdoing are easier for us to understand than his prayers for himself. At least four times in this book, three of them here in this chapter, he also asks God to remember the things he has done for good. "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Remember, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Remember, O my God, for good." How do we think about this? The scriptures are very clear. We have nothing in us to commend us to God. If you're not sure about that, read Romans chapter 3 on your own time. We bring nothing to the table. How can any person lay claim to God's blessing based on his good works? Well, the key, I think, is the difference between demanding and appealing. When you demand, you state that you have a right to something, and that the person you are addressing has no right to withhold it from you. An arrested man demands his one phone call from jail. Demands happen between equals or between people who are hostile to each other, people at war with one another. When you appeal, you don't assert a right. You call on the other person's goodness or their promises. "May I please have my allowance now? Will you help me with this?" We see the difference very quickly in our children, don't we? Right? Their demands make us angry. Their appeals open our hearts. If we or Nehemiah have any right to blessing from God, it is on the basis of God's goodness and God's promises, not some outside standard. So when Nehemiah cries out, "Remember me," that is not the indignant dictum of a rich, entitled man. It's the plea of a son exhausted in his father's service. "I have done what you have given me to do. I have been faithful in my generation. Remember me." If there were ever an emblem of Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," it was Nehemiah. Did he not spend his life in the service of the house of God, rebuilding ruins, cleansing and leading the people, protecting the worship of God in a temple that he could not even personally enter? The great people of the Old Testament, men and women, are more than examples for us. They're images and shadows and pictures of Christ. But being images and shadows and pictures of Christ, they are examples for us. Be like Nehemiah. Be generous like him. Love like him. Pray like him. Because when we see Nehemiah praying and appealing, we should also think of those in the New Testament who ask God to remember them. We can think of Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy praying that Onesiphorus would receive mercy in God's judgment because of the kindness he showed to Paul. We can even think of Paul praying for those who failed to help him. May the Lord have mercy on them in that day. But we can also think of him telling Timothy that he himself has entrusted himself to the Lord. I know whom I have trusted, and I am confident that he is able to keep until that day what I have given to him. And at a far greater moment, and John touched on it earlier, we can think of the unnamed robber crucified next to the Lord. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we can remember Jesus' sweet answer to a man who had absolutely no claim. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. All of this grace, favor, mercy, blessing has its foundation not in our rights before God, because like the robber, we have thrown away any rights we might have had, but in the death of the one who did have rights before God, yet was crucified as if he did not. He experienced the rejection that we deserve. Our appeal to God, remember me, is heard by God because another outsider that Friday afternoon outside the boundaries of Jerusalem cried out to God and was met at that moment with silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit my spirit. God's silence toward him was the price that Jesus paid so that our cries would always be heard. And they are. Let's give thanks for that. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We're coming to you from many different perspectives. Some of us are here out of a sheer sense of duty, and I give you thanks for that, because that is a gift from your hand. Some of us are here hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Some of us here are feeling good. Many of us here are feeling exhausted in your service, like Nehemiah, and hoping that the work that we have done in obedience to you will not be lost and forgotten, either for us or for the people that we love. And so, Lord, we pray with Nehemiah, remember us. Remember us, our God, for good. Remember the things that we have done, but also, Lord, blot out some of the things that we've done. Forgive us. None of us can claim to have brought anything to you that was not already a gift from your hand. None of us can stand before you and make any demands. And so, Lord, with open hands before you, we appeal. Remember us. Lord, I pray that where we are so burdened that we can't even lift up our eyes and call on you, I pray that your Spirit would do that for us, that he would intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. And Lord, I pray that where we are in rebellion against you, that same Spirit would graciously convict us and not let us rest until we have turned toward you in repentance and faith. Lord, where we have made peace with sin in our lives, whether it is refusing the gracious rest that you give us, whether it is mixing ourselves with those in ways that we should not, with those who do not love you and do not call on you, Lord, please help us to see and make the path straight before us so that when we repent, you would see and you would bless us. Lord, where we need encouragement, give it. Where we need conviction, give it. In all things, we pray that you would be glorified. Amen.